We're continuing our study from this morning about God's work in the nations, and as this morning we were particularly looking at passages of Scripture where God teaches that He does indeed work in the nations, but we want to spend our time this evening looking at some examples from the Scriptures of God's work in the nations as He's doing that. That can help us because we will see strong parallels between some of these events that we read about in the Bible that He tells us that God was doing and how He was working in the nations. And as we then look at events in our own time, we know that God is still doing it. Whether man gives God the credit, which he generally does not, but we should. We should give God the credit and the glory for all the works that He does and acknowledge the authority that He has and that He exercises in ruling this world and working in the nations. So we should have faith in that. We also would be the ones that can also teach those that do not understand that. But even if man does not ever glorify God for the works that he's doing in the nations, he's still doing it. And we need to give him that glory. So we would hope that our faith will be strengthened as we hear more of God's word on this subject and see these examples of God working. And as we see this, we want to start by looking at how God worked in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, the physical nation of Israel in the Old Testament was designed as a shadow of the spiritual nation of Israel that is under Christ, that is His church, that is us. And so as God was working in that physical nation of Israel that He made a covenant with in the Old Testament, how does that benefit our faith as we look at that and then consider how we are the spiritual nation of Israel today? Then we can ask, well, is he working with us? And is God working with us as a spiritual nation, as His people that He has a covenant with through His Son, Jesus Christ? And is God working in our lives? Does He indeed work all things together for our good if we love Him and are the called according to His purpose? And is He fulfilling all of those promises that He makes to us in our lives? Does He indeed not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear in anything, in any day of our lives, but provide a way of escape from those temptations? And we consider all those promises that God makes that involves and requires Him to be working in us. Well, if we don't believe those scriptures that tell about God's work in Israel in the Old Testament, how much are we going to really believe those promises He makes for us in the New Testament? So we need to believe what God says in both cases, but seeing how He worked with His people in the Old Testament, the physical nation of Israel, should also help us to have a stronger faith in Him and His work with us as spiritual Israel. So let's look at that, some examples of God's work in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, how long did the physical nation of Israel, how long did it exist? That nation of Israel read in the Bible. Now, of course, there's a nation that we can look at that's in the same geographical spot that the nation of Israel, of course, not to the same extent, but in the same general location when we see where the physical nation of Israel existed in Bible times. And there's a nation that's called Israel that's in that same area today. Is it the same? No, those are not the same, not the same nations at all. Now, is God ruling in that nation of Israel that exists today? Well, yes, just like He's ruling in America, He's ruling in Iran, He's ruling in Russia, He's ruling in all the nations of the earth today, as He does every day in every age. But the nation of Israel that exists today, when we're looking at God's work in that nation in the scriptures, that's not the same nation that's in existence now. A lot of people who proclaim to believe in Christ don't understand that distinction at all. But how long did the physical nation of Israel that was the part of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, how long did it last? When did it begin? That might make it easier. When was the beginning of the nation, the Israelite nation as a nation? When was it born? Well, it was born in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. So that would be 1446 B.C. thereabouts. When did it come to an end? It was put out of existence by the Romans. It ended as a nation in 70 A.D., so we're looking at just a little over 1,500 years of the existence of that nation. So by earthly standards, that's a pretty lengthy period of time, not by the comparing it to eternity, but still by earthly speaking, yes, it was, because that would be roughly 25% of the entire existence of the earth from its creation to now. Comprise the existence of that physical nation of Israel. So that's a pretty good long time by earthly standards. But in that roughly 1,500 years of the existence of the physical nation of Israel, of the Bible, it began there with the Exodus. And who was its first ruler? Well, what system of rulers did Israel have for its first 400 years, the first 400 out of that roughly 1,500, judges. And then after that, they had kings for the next several centuries. And then God brought an end to the kingdom of Israel and restored rulers after the manner of the judges again, as he said he would. So the manner of government changed. But does God, the fact that God rules and works in the nations of men, is that contingent upon whatever form of government that nation may have? Or does God work in the nations through whatever system of government exists in that nation? Any and all of them. Does God work in nations that have a so-called democracy? Does he work in nations that have a monarchy? Does he work in, whatever the form of government is, God's still ruling in the nations. He's not limited by the form of government that exists in a given nation. And we can see that with Israel as its form of government changed. It went from judges to kings and back to judges that were referred to or called governors. The first ruler of the nation of Israel was its first judge. And who was that? That was Moses. And when did God, getting ahead of myself, question before the one I was about to ask, who was it that chose the first ruler of Israel, their first judge, Moses? Who chose Moses to be the leader of the Israelite nation? It was God that chose that. When did he choose that? That's in Exodus chapter 3. That chapter begins with God speaking to Moses. What was very famous about the circumstances of God speaking to Moses in Exodus 3? He spoke to him out of a burning bush that was not consumed by the fire. And Moses was instructed to take off his shoes as he was on holy ground. Well, God spoke to him out of that burning bush, and without reading all of that for time's sake, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So who made the choice for Moses to be their leader? God chose Moses. Well, we know that Moses, at this time he was 80 years old, so he was the judge of Israel for the next 40 years that included the time of the Exodus from Egypt and all the way through their wanderings in the wilderness, up to when they were entering on the east side of the Jordan River into the territory of the land of Canaan. But he didn't cross the Jordan River. God showed him from Mount Pisgah all of that land on the other side of Jordan, but he did not permit Moses to cross over the river and to enter there. The children of Israel were led across the Jordan River by Moses' successor, the second judge of Israel. Who was that and who chose him? That was Joshua, and he was chosen by God. Numbers chapter 27, if we can turn to Numbers chapter 27, let's read verses 18 through 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is thy spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So who chose Joshua? God did. So God chose Moses, God chose Joshua, and then after that we go to the book of Judges, we read about the series of judges that God chose for the nation of Israel. As they fell into that pattern after the death of a judge. Now, with Moses and Joshua, there was no gap between the two. But after Joshua's death, what did the nation of Israel do, that next generation? They went astray from the Lord, and they worshiped idols. And then when they did that, what did God do, just as he had promised them through the curses that he gave in the law, that he gave to them through Moses, if they did not keep his commandments, that God was going to deliver them into the hand of their enemies? They would go against their enemies one way and flee before them seven ways. Well, God would deliver them into the hands of an oppressor, a nation that would oppress them for some period of time until they came to repentance. And then when they repented and cried to the Lord in their repentance, the Lord would save them from their enemies through another judge that he would raise up, and then they would follow the Lord through the days of that judge, and then that judge would die in that generation that followed the Lord, and then the next generation would do what? Repeat the pattern. They would go astray, they would be delivered into the hand of another oppressor, and then they would repent at some point, and then God would raise up another judge that would deliver them, and then they would obey the Lord until the next generation. And we see that cycle repeated numerous times over the 400-year period where Israel was ruled by the judges. But each time that God raised up a judge, that's what it says happened, that God raised up the judges. So he chose Moses, then he chose Joshua. When we read Judges chapter 2, verse 16, when God is describing that whole period, it says, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Who? The Lord raised up judges. Were the judges, did they have to campaign and then they have an election and then it was chosen by men who the judge would be? And we do have people that campaign and we do have elections. And that might deceive us into thinking we have a voice in everybody. They always give us, if you go vote, they give that sticker, I voted. And, it's really a boast. What's it saying? I had a part in choosing whoever these leaders are. If we do have a part in it, what's the way for us to have a part in it? We need to beseech the one who actually chooses them and ask him to choose the ones that are best for us so that God's people can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty in this world. That's what he teaches us to do. But who's the one that chooses the leaders when we have these elections? It's God. And that's why they take polls. And when they get, how often do the polls swing? And some event occurs and then whoever was in the lead, now all of a sudden they're not in the lead. And then does anybody really know until the so-called election day? I mean, all these events happen and it swings people's opinions. Well, who's steering all of this? Who's doing all of this? And who's using all of that to put in whoever he's chosen to be the rulers? It's all God, and we see that from these examples that we have. But God was the one that chose the judges. The people didn't choose them. They didn't choose themselves. God raised up the judges. Concerning the next judge of Israel that we read about in the scriptures in Joshua chapter 3, verse 9, Othniel, who was the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb, it says that the Lord raised up Othniel. Then we see that same statement about Ehud in Judges 3:15, Gideon in Judges 6:14, Samson in Judges 13:5. And you read the first three chapters of the book of Samuel, and it tells all the details about how God chose Samuel to be judge and prophet of Israel, and he happened to be the last judge of Israel. And then the form of government transitioned to a monarchy with a king. But then even with that, when the system of government of Israel changed from judges to kings, for the next 464 years, where a kingdom was in existence in Israel, there was two for much of that, as the kingdom was divided after Solomon's reign. During the time when it was one kingdom and then split, and then the northern kingdom's existence came into an end, and then you had only Judah left, but the entire length of time of the kings was about 464 years. So this is after 400 years of judges. You have a little more than that for the time of the kings. God still chose the kings. Who was the one that chose Samuel to be the first king of Israel? When we read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, and then we could read a lot more than just these select verses. We have all the details in these chapters, and we should all read that regularly. But he tells us in great detail how God chose Saul to be the first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 9, 15 through 17, it says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me.' And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, 'Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people.'" Who chose Saul to be the king of Israel? God did. His successor was David. When God rejected Saul in 1 Samuel 13, and Samuel said that his kingdom would not continue after him, but God was going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart. And then in 1 Samuel 16, that same prophet Samuel that anointed Saul was sent by God to anoint the next king of Israel, the eighth son of Jesse, David. Who selected David out of the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel? That was God. So God chose Saul, God chose David, and then David had quite a number of sons, but which of them became king and by whose choice? Well, this wasn't for lack of effort on the part of several of David's sons to be king, even though God had not chosen them. And we certainly can see the efforts that Absalom went to had a lot of success in the early going in rebellion against David, stealing the hearts of the people of Israel to have them follow him to be the next king. But was Absalom chosen by God to be the king of Israel? No. And what ended up happening to Absalom? Absalom was put down and his life was brought to an end in spite of David's commandment for his people not to kill him. Joab did kill Absalom, but he died in his rebellion. He didn't succeed in becoming the next king of Israel. Neither did Adonijah, who made his try for it. Who was the next king of Israel? That was Solomon. And who was the one that chose Solomon? Well, God had already spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, and said, "When thy days be fulfilled," this is what God said to David, "when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Well, who is that one that he's referring to that would be David's successor as king of Israel that would fall into iniquity, but that God would bring him to repentance through his mercy and would not have him rejected like what happened with Saul. That, of course, is speaking about Solomon, and that's the one who became the next king. And you read the first chapter of the next book of 1 Kings, it gives all the details about Adonijah, one of Solomon's half-brothers, who tried to seize control of the throne of Israel with the backing of several of David's very close men, and of course that failed. Why? Because that was not God's will. God had chosen Solomon to be the next king of Israel, and he was the king. And all the other kings of the northern kingdom of Israel after Solomon and the kingdom of Judah, God chose all of those rulers for Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, and this was before the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, but in this chapter, God, of course, foretold through Isaiah the prophet the destruction of the kingdom of Judah that was going to come as Isaiah the prophet lived during the time of from Uzziah through Hezekiah. So during his lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria. That was foretold by God through Isaiah, and much of that is in this book of Isaiah. But then also God foretold the future destruction of the kingdom of Judah that would come later. And in Isaiah chapter 1, God said what he was going to do after all of that. He was going to bring to an end the time of the rulers of the kings over Israel. Was that God's choice of the form of government for Israel? He chose judges. Israel demanded a king in 1 Samuel 8. God let them have their desire, and then he still chose their kings. But were those kings as good as the judges that God had chosen under his system? Not even close. All the judges were righteous. We only have a handful of the kings that ever lived that the Lord described as being righteous, a grand total of 6 out of 41. I mean, it was a low percentage that of their kings that were righteous. And so God was going to go back to the days in that system of having kings for his people. And then in verses 25 and 26 of Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." So God was going to restore judges, and as we mentioned, they were called governors. And after the captivity in Babylon, they returned to the land of Israel. And who was their first governor? Which, no difference between that and the judges of old, just as God said. That was Zerubbabel. And who chose him? God. And then we read about Nehemiah. Who chose Nehemiah? Who was the one that sent him to Israel? That was God. So God chose all those rulers. So throughout Israel's history, God chose their rulers and did so for the entirety of the nation. And even when we look at the high priest, the high priest was the spiritual leader of Israel. They had a leader of their government, but the high priest was the spiritual leader and ruler of the nation. I mean, who chose the high priest in Israel? Who chose Aaron, the first one? Well, God did. In fact, when you look in number 16, and Korah, who was a Levite, he and his company rebelled against Moses and Aaron, said, "You take too much on yourselves," accused them of having taken the authority as judge and priest, high priest, Moses and Aaron, the two brothers, accused them of having taken that authority upon themselves. Well, how did God show that they were rebelling against his authority, not some man-made authority? Well, what did he do to Korah and his company? Well, God opened up the earth and had them swallowed up. He did something new to demonstrate to them all that they were in rebellion against him. And then Numbers chapter 17, the next chapter, tells about how God proved to them all he was the one that chose Aaron and his descendants to be the priests in Israel. And what did he do to prove that? He made the rod bud and bear almonds that had Aaron's name on it. And that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was God's testimony that was his decision in making Aaron the high priest and all the ones that were his descendants that succeeded to that office of high priest. Even to the point when we read in the New Testament in Acts chapter 23, did that mean all the high priests were righteous? They should have been. These were the ones that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. By the time we get to the beginning of the New Testament, the high priests at that point, they were of the sect of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were, in essence, atheists. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they only believed in the physical, the here and the now, what's in this life. Now, practically speaking, what is that? What's the difference between that and being an atheist? God is a spirit. You don't believe in spirit, you don't believe in God. And if there's nothing after this life and it only ends now, there's no resurrection. I mean, that there's no difference between that and being an atheist. So the ones who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel had no faith in God or his word or anything at all. Yet they were still the rulers of God's people. And when one of them who was in the judgment seat in Acts 23 verses 4 and 5 had Paul to be struck for what he said. Let's start in verse 1 here in Acts 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now that was his testimony about his own conscience. Was he speaking the truth or was he speaking a lie? Had he lived in all good conscience before God until that day? He had. And it says in verse 2 that the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Which was his way of saying what about Paul's words? He's calling him a liar, but calling him a liar with physical abuse, having him struck. Well, in verse 3... then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Well, he spoke plainly. What is that term, you whited wall? What does that mean? What is that? What is a one-word translation of that? That's a hypocrite, isn't it? You paint something to make it look good, but what's underneath is what's underneath. And it might look good on the outside, but what is it? And so when he called him a whited wall, well, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as being like whited sepulchres, whited tombs. I mean, you can paint a tomb white, make it look nice on the outside, but what's on the inside? He said they're full of dead men's bones. But he's calling this man, this judge, a hypocrite, because here he is supposed to be judging Paul by the law, but he's having him to be struck in the mouth, which is against that law. And they that stood by, it says in verse 4, said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul acknowledged what the scripture said, and that the fact that Paul didn't know that was the high priest that was sitting there. I mean, how much time did Paul spend in Jerusalem during these days? He's been away for years preaching the gospel all over the world. So he's back here now under judgment. He doesn't know that this is the high priest. But when he finds that out, he acknowledges that he should not speak to the high priest in that manner because of what the law said about the ruler of the people, which in this case, who is Paul acknowledging is the one who has given this man, though he was wicked, who gave him his position there? God did. And Paul was acknowledging that. So all of these rulers in Israel, God chose. And he worked through them, through their entire history, that 1,500 plus years of their history. But of course, not just Israel, but all the world. And we looked at a number of scriptures this morning that proclaims the fact that God is the ruler of all the earth. And we see that in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 15. This is regarding the nation of Syria, not Assyria in this case, but Syria, though God chose the rulers of Assyria just like he did of Syria. But this is Syria in 1 Kings 19, 15. And this is what God told Elijah to do. And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." So who was choosing the rulers over Syria? Their kings. God was. And so God was sending his prophet to go anoint the one that God had chosen to be their next king, and that was Hazael. God replaced Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, with Hazael. And this happens in 2 Kings chapter 8, if we can turn there. 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 7. "And Elisha came to Damascus." Now, we just read that the Lord told Elijah to go and anoint him to be king. And now here we're reading, it's in 2 Kings 8, that Elisha is the one that goes there to do it. That's an entirely interesting situation as to how that change took place. Obviously, there was a delay in the timing from what God had planned and what he had told Elijah to do and how it ended up being Elisha. What was responsible for that delay? The fact that Ahab had humbled himself a little bit when God sent Elijah to rebuke him and to foretell his destruction, and he went softly. And so then God said he was going to wait to bring that to pass after Ahab. So God changed his plans and the timing of it based on what Ahab did. And so during that time, of course, there's the transition from Elijah to Elisha. God took Elijah, and Elisha, the one that Elijah anointed by God's instructions to take his mantle that was going to be in his room, he was the one that actually fulfilled what God's plan was to anoint Hazael to be king. So all the circumstances to how this changed from Elijah to Elisha actually doing the anointing here is very interesting. But here we are. It didn't change the fact that God had chosen Ben-Hadad. What are the chances he had any idea about all those events in Israel and what God was planning? He didn't know all that. But he got some extra time, too, from that. So before what ended up happening to him happened later than it would have. But here in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, "Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come hither.' And the king said unto Hazael, 'Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?'" Well, this is better than what Ahab's son even did when he was sick and sent messengers to go over to the land of the Philistines to ask in Ekron of Beelzebub whether he was going to recover of his illness. At least this Syrian was asking God's prophet about it. Sad that a Syrian king would have more faith than an Israelite king, but that was the case. But he asked, "Shall I recover of this disease?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, "Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease?" And Elisha said unto him, "Go say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why weepest, my lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "By what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." So he departed from Elisha and came to his master and said to him, "What said Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. So his servant smothered him, murdered him, but he became the king. That was the way he became king as far as the events were concerned, but who chose him? God did. And God even showed his prophet the things he was going to be doing after he became king, the things he was going to be doing against Israel. And of course, that was God's work to punish Israel for the evil that they were doing under Ahab and his sons and their descendants, Ahab's two sons that rule over Israel. So the Syrians did cause quite a bit of trouble, but this is all God's work in the nations. So he was doing that in Syria. We already read this morning in the book of Daniel how God chose Nebuchadnezzar to be king of Babylon, and he gave him his throne. So when we look at those great kingdoms like Babylon and Assyria, and we could look at a number of scriptures in the Old Testament, how God chose the rulers of Assyria. He's the one that raised up Cyrus to be king of Persia. That one is a very interesting one. As we read in Ezra chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Ezra, he tells us about Cyrus becoming a king, and that God was the one that gave him that position. And we know that from passages, prophecies even, that God made in the Old Testament. And we have some we want to look at, or a few verses in Isaiah about that. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." So God spoke it by Jeremiah, and we'll see that it's written also in the book of Isaiah. But God had spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. So you might say, well, how come we don't read about those verses we read in Isaiah? How come we don't read the same things in the book of Jeremiah? Because he says Jeremiah said that. Well, do we have everything that every prophet spoke written down? Not by long shot. I mean, think of how many years Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, how many years did those prophets speak the word of the Lord? I mean, that would be a lifetime of words. How big would those books be if we had every word that God spoke through them? I mean, we wouldn't be able to read all of that. All of those prophets that he ever sent, if we had all of that recorded, it would be very interesting. But the Lord gives us of what he spoke through them, and what is preserved in that he had written down. That is all that we need to know that pertains to life and to godliness to help save our souls. But God spoke those things through Jeremiah. He says that, but he says by the mouth of Jeremiah. He doesn't say there that it was written in the book. But to fulfill what Jeremiah spoke, says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is thou among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus was convinced that he got his throne in ruling over the Persian Empire, which he took by conquering Babylon. And that actually happened on the night that Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar was having that drunken feast and worshiping idols using the vessels from the Lord's temple, when the handwriting came on the wall that Daniel interpreted and said, this night he was going to have his kingdom taken away. He was going to be killed that very night. Well, the Persians entered the city of Babylon under the walls during that night, took it by surprise. That was Cyrus's conquering of the city of Babylon, and He took the kingdom of Babylon, and so then he ruled, and the Persians took over. That was the end of the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus ruled. Well, the lesson that Belshazzar had forgotten, that Nebuchadnezzar had learned, did Cyrus acknowledge, who had chosen him to be ruler over Syria, over his empire, this Persian Empire? Yes, he said that God is the one that gave him all the kingdoms of the earth, and that God had charged him to send the children of Israel back to rebuild the temple. So he's the one that commissioned the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And that was by God. So who set up Cyrus and who used Cyrus to send in the captivity of the children of Israel and then have the temple rebuilt? Well, he used Cyrus to do all of that. So God was working in the nations, and he was using those rulers and those nations to accomplish his purposes. So in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, if we can just turn there, as we're just about out of time here, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the last verse of the chapter says, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Well, right there in that verse, God declared that there was going to be this ruler who was going to decree and have the temple to be rebuilt. Obviously, Jeremiah spoke the very same words, and God fulfilled what was written by Isaiah, what was spoken by Jeremiah. The interesting thing here is this was some 200 years roughly before it happened, well over 150 years ahead of time, and God said what was going to happen by this ruler, and he even calls him by his name, Cyrus, there. Now, here's Cyrus. Do you think anybody showed him that? Look, here's your name. God said, you're going to do this. He was obviously informed about what God had said. One can only imagine if somebody showed you some ancient text long before you were ever in this world that called you by name and said what you were going to do. And was he motivated to do it? Well, God stirred up his spirit to do it. And so God spoke it, God brought it to pass. This is God's work in these nations. And God did that with the nation of Persia. He also did that with all the other nations. When we read the book of Daniel, we see detailed prophecies of Alexander the Great and what he would do. God even named the number of kings, gave the exact number of the rulers of the Roman Empire from its first one after it was when they had their first ruler. They were what is so-called a republic before then. But with Pompey the Great from there, and Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar and all that, then they had these rulers, these basically kings. And God gave the exact number of the ones from the beginning all the way to Vespasian, to the time of the destruction of the nation of Israel and the destruction of the temple. I mean, gave the exact number. I mean, who was the one choosing all of that? Choosing all of those rulers, making all those events come to pass. God was doing all of that. And so we read that foretold in the book of Daniel, but we read in the scriptures about how God did all of this work in all of these kingdoms, because God is the one that does rule in the kingdoms of men. And he's still doing that. And even though they don't report it in the news that it's God's work, they don't give him the credit for it. They talk about what all these men, man does this, or this man did that, and or woman, or this army, or whatever. But who's the one doing all the work? It's God. He's still doing it today as he's always done. It's our God that made everything. He still owns everything, and he's still ruling over everything, which is a comfort to us. That's why he tells us to ask him to give us the good rulers that will help us to live the kinds of lives that we need to live in service to him in this world. But God is the one doing the ruling. What would be the alternative? To have man doing it all, or to have the devil doing it all? We're not in the hands of men, and we're certainly not in the hands of the devil and in terms of what's going on in this world. This is not confusion going on, even though people can do some confusing things. God is ruling, and he's doing all of these things. We may not know what the purpose is, and we may not know why he's just changed the rulers of Iran. We may not understand what all is going to happen as a result of that, but what do we know from what God tells us? He's doing it, and he's doing it for all the good of his children. So it's going to work out for our good one way or another, however God does it. And we can take comfort in that and have our faith in him, and we can ask him to do what is best for all of us and for all of his people in this world. Tonight's an opportunity for you again if you need to put on Christ in baptism. If you would come forward and repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, if that is your need, we would encourage you to do that. If you are a member of the Lord's body and need to return to him, if you've gone astray, this is an opportunity for you to make things right with him. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together and sing.